I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. In our sermon this morning, we're reflecting on these words from the Apostles' Creed. They're on the screen here. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. And we're going to reflect on these words along with 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. You can look in your Bible or on the screen here. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. We're going to proceed here in two steps. So first, we're going to just think about what does it mean that Christ died? So this issue is historicity. We'll focus on that first, won't take long. Then we're going to focus on the second one, Christ died for our sins. That's the theology part. So first, Christ died. And let's start by looking at 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 again. Notice that the very first word here is for. Paul begins with for because he's giving a reason for verse 1. So Paul's reminding the Corinthians about the gospel because that is what he delivered to them as of first importance. Now that phrase, as of first importance, implies that although everything in the Bible is important, not everything in the Bible is equally important. Some doctrines are more important than others, and the gospel is most important. And then Paul explains this gospel in a pattern, a literary pattern, A, B, A, B. So I've got the A here, B, A, and I don't have the rest of it on here, but let's look through this here. Christ died, and the proof of that is that he was buried. You don't bury a person who's alive, you bury a corpse. So what's the proof that he died? He was buried. And then Christ was raised, and then the proof of that is in the following verses, where is it here, 5, 6, 7, and 8. So he appeared to six individuals or groups of people. So he was raised, and then look at all these groups of people he appeared to. And notice especially verse 6, Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. It's like he's saying, check it out. Go talk to them. Interview them. Ask them questions about it. They're still here. This really happened. Christ really died, and he really rose from the dead. And that's one way to summarize the core message here, as 1 Thessalonians 4:14 does. Jesus died and rose again. Now, right now, we're focusing on his death, and we're emphasizing his death really happened. It's historical. Now, not only do all four of the Gospels affirm that Jesus died by crucifixion, several non-Christian sources of the period report that Jesus died by crucifixion. I'll note four. So Josephus, he's a Jewish historian. Tacitus, a Roman historian. Lucian of Samosata, he's a Greek satirist. And the Talmud, that's a Jewish commentary on the Mishnah, which collects oral law. Jesus' death is historical. It really happened. And that's one of the reasons that the Apostles' Creed says he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Now, why does the Apostles' Creed mention Pontius Pilate? It underscores that Jesus lived and died in real history. There was a time when skeptics of the Bible claimed that the Bible gets it wrong about Pontius Pilate. So they argued that there's no historical evidence that Pilate even existed as a Roman prefect of Judea. Now, the Bible, of course, repeatedly refers to Pilate. The Jewish historian Josephus, however, and the Roman historian Tacitus refer to him as a procurator. Procurator. The problem is that the title procurator is anachronistic. It's like referring to someone owning an iPhone in 1997. It wasn't even available, I think, until 2007. So to call Pilate a procurator is incorrect. But the Bible doesn't make that mistake. The Bible calls Pilate a governor, and the technical title for Pilate is a prefect, not a procurator. He wasn't merely a governor. He was a soldier who could forcefully squash rebellions. So I love this story. Guess what happened in 1961? Some Italian archaeologists led by Dr. Antonio Frova were excavating near a theater that Herod the Great built in Caesarea by the sea. And they discovered carved limestone with an inscription that says, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea. How cool is that? So when I visited Israel in 2017, I eagerly looked for this Pilate stone, a replica of this limestone on the site where the archaeologist discovered it, and I got to see it there. And then I tracked it down in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. So that's, you can see right here, it's missing some stuff, but you can reconstruct it. Now, each fall, I have the privilege of teaching New Testament background and message to the second-year MDiv students. And for those of you who've had the class, you recognize this book. I require them to read this book. It's a documentary novel. It's by Dr. Paul Meyer. He's a historian. And the reason I asked them to read this book is it depicts the New Testament world in a relatively entertaining way. Relatively, okay. I love it. So I think that when you read this genre, it engages a part of your mind that just doesn't happen when you are reading encyclopedia-like articles about the historical cultural context of the ancient world. It makes you think and feel in ways that you can't by reading the normal academic textbooks. So in this novel, Paul Meyer writes it from the vantage point of Pilate. It's brilliant. So what he does, he starts with his political life in Rome, his appointment as a prefect in Judea in AD 26, and then he continues to the murder of Jesus, which he calculates is 33, and then on to the death of Tiberius in 37, assassination of Caligula in 41, the beginning of the reign of Claudius in 41 to 54. So the overall plot, all the proper names are historically accurate, and he fills it in with this factual skeleton and colorful details, they say. And it's just, it's brilliant. I love it. He reconstructs the events from the Gospels and Acts in a way that helps you look at it in a way you haven't done before. And all that just underscores that Pontius Pilate was a real person, an actual prefect, and that he was responsible for ordering that Jesus be crucified. This really happened in history. It happened. And that's the point here, that Christ died. So this really happened. It's real history. Now, there's so much more to Jesus' death and historicity, but history is crucial. It's crucial for Christian theology. We're not going to say that Christ didn't really die in real history. That's crucial to affirm. He really did die, and theology is going to explain the heart of Jesus' death. So that's what we're going to do next, is look at the phrase, Christ died for our sins. So here's the passage again. Christ died for our sins. And I'd like to focus on those three words, for our sins. First, start with our sins, and then the phrase, for our sins. So first, Christ died for our sins. This needs to sink in, or else the good news won't be good news to you if you don't realize how bad the bad news is. So why is it such bad news that we're sinners? Here's one way we could summarize it. Unless God graciously saves us, we are under his righteous wrath because of our sins. Do you believe that? That's what Scripture teaches. So our main problem is that we are sinners. And because we're sinners, God must condemn us. We deserve his white hot wrath. I think this is one of the hardest truths to communicate today to people in our culture, because we don't think of sin as the big deal that it really is. We might say, oh yeah, some sins like murder and racism, those are sins, but we don't think of everything the Bible says is sin as heinous and offending God's white hot holiness. Many people think they're just basically good people. How does the Bible describe us? Here are a few metaphors, just picking a few. One is that we are sick. We're sick beyond cure. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, sick beyond cure. Who can understand it? We're spiritually sick with a terminal sickness. Another metaphor is that we're guilty of spiritual adultery against God. He should be our most intimate friend, and yet we are spiritual whores. And even more serious, we're guilty of rebellion and treason against God, the King. We're spiritual traitors. And because God is the creator and he's holy, he must punish us eternally. So because God created us, he owns us, and we're accountable to him. And just read Genesis 1 and 2. This is just fundamental to the Bible storyline. God created you, therefore he owns you, and you owe him. And then, because God is holy and just, he can't simply overlook sin. As Exodus 34 says, God does not leave the guilty unpunished. So he must punish sin. Because when we sin against God himself. So we're spiritually sick with an incurable sickness. We're spiritual whores against God. We're spiritual traitors against God. We are doomed. And that's why it's such good news that Christ died for our sins. So now I'd like to reflect on that. Christ died for our sins. The Bible uses many pictures to describe what Christ accomplished when he died. And what I'm going to present to you is 8 pictures of what Christ accomplished when he died. I'm going to do it in 2 screens, 4 on each screen. So, all right, that's overwhelming. Let's go one line at a time. All right, first is the picture of law. So here's our problem. Our problem is condemnation and wrath. We deserve the wrath of God because our sins are fundamentally against God. The righteous and holy God must punish sinners unless there's full satisfaction for their sins. That's a huge problem. Now here's Christ's solution. Legal substitution, propitiation, and justification. So I'll explain each word here. So the Savior paid our penalty in our place. So that phrase, paid our penalty, that's penal, and the phrase in our place is substitution. Penal substitution, paid our penalty in our place. The God-man satisfied God's wrath against us, that's propitiation. And as a result, God righteously righteouses the unrighteous, that's justification. This is awesome. So much we could look at here. I'm not going to read all these passages, I'll select a few. So Paul writes in Romans 3, 25 and 26, that God put Christ Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Galatians 3, 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us, penal substitution. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, penal substitution. Beautiful picture. Here's a second one, representation. So our problem is condemnation, death, and disorder for disobedience. The first Adam, the covenantal head representing the old humanity, disobeyed. As a result, all die in Adam, and non-human creation is in bondage to corruption. That's a big problem. Now here's Christ's solution: justification, life, and restoration for obedience. The second Adam, the covenantal head representing the new humanity, obeyed in our place. He's our federal head. And as a result, all who belong to Christ are justified and will be made alive, and God will restore non-human creation. I'll just read 2 short passages, one from Romans 5, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man the many were made sinners, so by the one man's disobedience. For as by the one man's obedience, disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many were made sinners. And then 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. So Christ is our covenantal head who represents us. That's another picture of what Christ accomplished when he died. Here's a third picture, slavery. Our problem is that we're in bondage. We were slaves to sin. And Christ's solution is redemption. The Redeemer freed us by purchasing us. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God? You're not your own. Why? You were bought with a price. You were bought with a price. He redeemed you. So glorify God in your body. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. That's another picture, is slavery. Here's a fourth picture, relations. Our problem is enmity. We were rebellious enemies of the King of the universe. Here's Christ's solution, peacemaking. The mediator reconciled us to God. Romans 5 begins, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he accomplished on the cross. Here are four more pictures. Fifth is war. Our problem is enemies. Sin, death, and cosmic powers, that Satan and demons, oppose us. And they're far more powerful than we are. And here's Christ's solution. It's victory. The conqueror defeated our enemies. The Latin phrase for this is Christus Victor. Maybe you've heard that phrase before. It's what it's talking about here. Christ defeated our enemies. One passage that supports this is Colossians 2:15. God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Another way you could translate that, as the NIV does, is by triumphing over them by the cross. That's what he accomplished at the cross. A sixth picture is worship. Our problem is unholiness. So our sins defile us, and we deserve to die as the penalty. And Christ's solution is purification. The high priest offered himself as a sacrifice to atone for our sins once and for all time. Hebrews 9:26, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. A seventh picture is health. So our problem is sickness and death. We had a terminal spiritual sickness. We were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. Two different metaphors there. And Christ's solution is healing and resurrection. The healer healed us definitively, is healing us progressively, and will heal us finally. God made us alive together with Christ. Listen to how Isaiah 53 puts it. Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds, we are healed. Christ heals us. And an eighth picture is discipleship. Our problem is that we lack a faithful guide. Sinners following sinners is like the blind leading the blind. And Christ's solution is an example of love. The teacher modeled to his followers how to love others. One passage that supports this is in 1 Peter 2:21 and following. To this you were called, that is to bear up under the pain of unjust suffering, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That's a theme of discipleship. So here are all eight themes in one picture, and they're beautiful. Christ died for sins, for our sins. And these are eight different pictures to represent what he accomplished when he did that. Now, those eight pictures make sense only in light of the Bible's storyline of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Otherwise, they're just hanging in midair. So you got to understand the storyline of the Bible for these to really make sense. And they also make sense only in light of a proper view of the triune God, in which the three persons of the Trinity work inseparably together, never against each other. Further, we could comment on these eight pictures, is that there are many pictures for Christ saving us because there are many pictures for our deep sin problem. And these pictures all portray the same reality, that Christ saves sinners. So look at the first one. For law, it's saying In this picture, Christ removes our guilt, that's expiation. How? By satisfying God's righteous wrath against us, that's propitiation. For representation, how does Christ save sinners? Christ overcomes Adam's disobedience by obeying in our place. For slavery, Christ solves our slavery to sin by redeeming us. For the issue of relations, Christ fixes our enmity with God by reconciling us. For war, Christ deals with our enemies of sin, death, and cosmic powers by decisively defeating them. For worship, Christ overcomes our spiritual defilement by purifying us. For health, Christ overcomes our spiritual sickness by healing us. And for discipleship, Christ overcomes our spiritual blindness by showing us how to love others. It's beautiful. Christ saves sinners. And these pictures are all interrelated. They're intertwined, interlocking, multifaceted, and God reveals all of them to us in the Bible, so we shouldn't minimize any of them. At the same time, those pictures cohere in a logical way. They're not equally important. One of those pictures, I believe, is most central. One of those pictures, I think, is necessary for all the other ones to make sense. And that's the first one, law. The picture of, I'll just write it out here, penal substitution. So Christ paid our penalty, that's penal, in our place, that's substitution. This is the heart of Jesus' death. Don Carson argues, it's easy to show how various biblical emphases regarding the atonement cohere if one begins with penal substitution. It's very difficult to establish the coherence if one begins anywhere else. So let's just very briefly consider each of these other seven pictures in light of penal substitution. So for representation, number two here, on what basis does Christ, the obedient second Adam, represent us and thus give us life and restore non-human creation? What's the basis for that? It's penal substitution. For the picture of slavery, on what basis does Christ redeem us from our slavery to sin? Penal substitution. For relations, on what basis does Christ reconcile us to God? Penal substitution. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For the picture of war, Christus Victor, on what basis does Christ offer himself as a sacrifice to atone? On what basis does Christ, conquer our enemies, sin, death, and cosmic powers, Satan and demons? He does this by penal substitution. That's by satisfying God's righteous wrath by becoming a curse for us. Colossians 2, 13, 14, and 15 puts these together. Also Revelation 5, 5 to 9 does. For the issue of worship, on what basis does Christ offer himself as a sacrifice to atone for our sins in our place? Penal substitution. For health, how does Christ heal our terminal spiritual sickness? We saw it in Isaiah 53, by penal substitution. And then finally, for discipleship, what gives meaning to Christ's moral example of love in his death? It's penal substitution. Christ willingly laid down his life for his sheep, John 10, 15. 1 Peter 2 puts this idea of his example and penal substitution together. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. That's significant because he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. So this theme of Christ's moral example, the eighth one here, is empty without penal substitution. So just imagine two scenarios. In scenario one, a house is on fire and a little girl is trapped upstairs. And a man rushes into the burning building upstairs, finds a girl, and opens a window and throws her out to people who catch her, saves the girl, and then he dies in the flames. That's scenario one. We call that noble. He sacrificed his life for hers. Scenario two, there's a burning home, nobody's in it, there's no one inside to rescue, and a man comes up to the house and he turns and sees a crowd of people and says, "Hey guys, this is how much I love you." And then he runs into the building and dies. What do we call people like that? Poached eggs, something like that. Like they're something's wrong. That didn't actually help anybody. That's what this picture of discipleship is like, apart from penal substitution. It's a wonderful picture on the basis of penal substitution. Here's how J.I. Packer puts it, and we'll end with this. It's in an essay called The Atonement in the Life of the Christian. He asks, what did Christ's death accomplish? It redeemed us to God, purchased us at a price, that is, from captivity to sin, for the freedom of life with God. Then he asks, well, how did it do that? By being a blood sacrifice for our sins. How did that sacrifice have its redemptive effect? By making peace, achieving reconciliation, and so ending enmity between God and ourselves. How did Christ's death make peace? By being a propitiation, an offering appointed by God himself to dissolve his judicial wrath against us by removing our sins from his sight. How did the Savior's self-sacrifice have this propitiatory effect? By being a vicarious enduring of the retribution declared due to us by God's own law. In other words, by penal substitution. I think that's beautiful. So Christ died, that's historicity, it happened in real history, and Christ died for our sins. He paid our penalty in our place as our penal substitute. I'd like to end by praying, and then I'd like us to respond with one song by singing. So let's pray. Father, thank you for planning to save us the way you did. Thank you for Christ. Thank you that Christ saves sinners, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In our place, condemned he stood. In our place, condemned he stood. Sealed our pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen.